Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6. Which, that is, from the preceding verse, the mystery of Christ, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This text, which we have just read, is strongly opposed to dispensationalism, as well as Jewish premillennialism. I'm going to focus on dispensationalism, though, in my negative and critical remarks, because it is by far the dominant eschatology amongst evangelicals and fundamentalists. This text opposes dispensationalism. Now you might be saying, what? Did I hear him right? What has this to do with dispensationalism? Because when the word dispensationalism is mentioned, you will probably think, first of all, of the future rapture of the saints, followed by a 7-year tribulation, in which the Jews especially will be prominent, which is to be followed by a 1,000-year Jewish millennium with a temple in Jerusalem and priests and sacrifices and the whole lot. Well, Ephesians 3 verses 5 and 6 don't address issues like that. So what are you talking about? Well, what I've said about dispensationalism is true. The rapture, the 7-year tribulation, the 1,000-year millennium, it is a theory about the end of the world. But dispensationalism is also, and foundationally, a theory about the radical disjunction between Israel and the church, which two? Israel and the church are two radically distinct groups with two different destinies and with two different sets of promises being given to each. Two bodies, two kingdoms, and two people. Even in the world to come, there will be a heavenly people, the church, and an earthly people, Israel. So there is this eschatology, this dispensational view of the end times, and then there's this disjunction between Israel and the church, which is foundational to the previous thing. Allied to this should be thrown in more for the sake of completeness, is that dispensationalism has a hermeneutic, that is, an interpretational method of the Bible, which is literalistic. Not literal. Literalistic is different. We believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible where appropriate. But the literalistic view is different, sharply different from the Reformed view of Scripture interprets Scripture. So we're against dispensationalism from this text. But I want to say too that this is also a very positive and encouraging word of God, because this verse teaches, perhaps clearer than any other, the full equality of all believers in Jesus Christ and the great privileges that belongs to you as a child of God. And also from this text, though this more next week, we have a clear teaching on the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. We have biblical guidelines as to the correct interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. And here too we have the Holy Spirit telling us what is a distinctive development in New Testament teaching over Old Testament teaching. And then, this we're chiefly interested in this series on Ephesians, and then there is the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. He's mentioned, as you will see, at the end of verse 5. This mystery is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All of this, of course, is going to take time to open up and explain, both this evening and, Lord willing, next week. Consider then the mystery revealed by the Spirit, part one. First, the meaning of the mystery, and second, the content of the mystery. Let's look then at the meaning and the content of this mystery which is revealed by the Spirit. Key word then is mystery. It occurs three times here in Ephesians 3. In verse 3 it's simply just mystery. Paul says that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery. In verse 4 it's called the mystery of Christ. When ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then verse 9 is further developed as the fellowship of the mystery. Paul's apostolic office and preaching was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul mentions this mystery many times in his epistles. For instance, Romans 11 and 16, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians chapter 1, 3, 5 and 6, Colossians 1, 2 and 4, and 1 Timothy 3, which passage speaks, thus great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Those passages I have referred to are just some of the more significant references to the mystery. So what does Paul mean by mystery? The first thing we need to do is to jettison various ideas that this word may conjure up in your head. Murder mysteries, that has to go. We're not dealing with some sort of a murder mystery here. We don't mean by mystery either something really complicated that only an expert could ever possibly understand. It's not that sort of mystery either. This is a mystery that every Christian can and will grasp. The first thing about a mystery, in the biblical New Testament sense, is that it is something hidden in the eternal mind of God. So when you hear mystery, think first of all, hidden. Hidden in God's eternal mind. And so well hidden is this mystery that it is something that man could never dream of and something which man could never find out. Mystery means, first of all, hidden. And then secondly, a mystery in the biblical New Testament sense is something hidden which is now revealed. Hidden and now revealed. It's revealed to God's people with the coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And both the hiddenness and the revealedness of the mystery are taught in our text. This mystery of Christ, verse 4, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Hidden from them. It wasn't made known as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We've moved along a bit. The mystery is something eternally hidden, which is now revealed. But what is it that has been hidden and is now revealed to us? And rather than have you page through your Bible and cite and prove my point from various texts, I'm going to pull together the main elements on the Bible's teaching on the mystery from Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and whatnot to show you that the mystery is the incarnation and saving work of Jesus Christ who redeems to himself a church of Jews and Gentiles, making it one flesh with him, so that he, the wisdom and knowledge of God, is in us as the hope of glory, and all things in heaven and earth will be united in him. Some of the main elements in the Bible's teaching on the mystery. In short, and to state it differently, the mystery is the content of the Christian gospel and the church's apostolic preaching. The mystery centers in the coming of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Spirit, which issues in the gathering of the Catholic Church for the new heavens and the new earth. The mystery, therefore, is the glory of the New Testament and Christian age in the history of redemption. And this is the same mystery that Jesus spoke of in his public ministry. What did he call the truth conveyed by means of his parables? The mysteries of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. It is coming in him. It's going to embrace Jew and Gentile. It's going to issue in the new world. And this kingdom will come in the preaching of the gospel when some hear and are brought in and others are hardened and fall away into the present wicked world. Satan also has an evil copycat kind of mystery in the kingdom of Antichrist. Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. There are two mysteries. There's the mystery of redemption in the line of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then there's the mystery of iniquity, and it doth already work. And it works all the way through New Testament history, opposing the mystery of godliness in Christ and his church until it issues in the final anti-Christian kingdom. The Apostle John in Revelation 17 also uses the word mystery in a similar evil sense. Mystery, Babylon the Great. The two mysteries of the New Testament age. Now, having explained the one great positive mystery, which is called in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the question is, which aspect of this variegated mystery is presented here in Ephesians chapter 3? And the text leaves us in no doubt. Verse 5 says that this mystery of Christ in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it's now revealed, namely, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That is, the aspect of the one great mystery is that the Gentiles and the Jews would be fully equal in Jesus Christ, an absolute equality, on a par in every way. And this full equality is expressed in three different ways in verse 6. Literally now, verse 6 states that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and that bit of the same body means literally fellow body members, and then the third part, partakers of his promise, is literally fellow partakers of God's promise in Christ. And I've added the word fellow from the Greek and used the same word throughout because there is the same Greek prefix used in each of the three occasions, soon, which means together. You are together, fellow heirs. You are together of fellow body members. You are together, fellow partakers of God's promise in Jesus Christ. And we'll see what this means and the significance of this as we look at each of these three things in turn. Believing Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs that is. Both inherit the Father's bounty as his sons and daughters. Both Jews and Gentiles have the exact same rights to inheritance, and both have the same inheritance. And so Paul, and we looked at this in this series, Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, you Jews and Gentiles, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And all the saints, all the holy ones, Jews and Gentiles, have one and the same inheritance. And already some of you are thinking, that is a good hard blow in the midriff, or maybe to the head of that rotten branch, dispensationalism and Jewish premillennialism. Look with me, moreover, in that same chapter, Ephesians 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9 says that here are one of the blessings in Christ which are given to all of God's people, this blessing, that God makes known to us the mystery of his will, another aspect of the one mystery of God in Christ. This mystery of God's will, all in his eternal good pleasure which he purposes in himself, no free will there, God purposes and determines things not according to our will, but according to his own will. And here it is, the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one everything in Christ, whether it's in heaven or in earth. And that is the inheritance of Jesus Christ. All things in him. And then verse 11 says that we who are in Christ obtain a share in this inheritance. Christ inherits, therefore we in Christ inherit all things too. And the we who share in the inheritance are we Jews, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, and you Gentiles, in whom ye also trusted. And then verse 14, another verse we looked at in this work of the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians verse 14 says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance. That is, Jews and Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the one and the same inheritance which they all have, which is the one and the same inheritance which is united in Jesus Christ. Elect Jews and elect Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ and share a fellow inheritance in Christ. The Gentiles' inheritance, which is ours, is not less certain, is not less extensive, is not less rich than the Jews' inheritance, because both Jew and Gentile inherit Jesus Christ, and in him we inherit everything. And what I've just said is directly contrary to dispensationalism and Jewish premillennialism, because there is no millennium inheritance for the Jew. Some thousand-year Jewish kingdom which is yet to come. And if there were, just to speak as a fool for a minute, I would almost want to huff. I would almost want to cry off and say, I was expecting and hoping something far better, and we have to go back to that as we had in the Old Testament. And I thought it was going to be much, much better. There is no millennial inheritance for the Jew which is yet to come. There is no heavenly kingdom for the Gentile church on the one hand, an earthly kingdom for the Jews on the other hand, because both Jew and Gentile inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and we are both fellow heirs. I'm no fellow heir with some Jew who believes, who wants an earthly kingdom with sacrifices and priesthood and tables and knives and blood back in the land of Palestine. He's a fellow heir with me, the Jew who believes, and I'm a fellow heir with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We are fellow heirs together. And secondly, we are of the same body. And that adds something. In the mystery of Christ and his church, Jews and Gentiles are united in one body. Jews and Gentiles equally belong in this one body, And Jews and Gentiles share one life in one body. That's all implied in the idea of one body. Gentiles are not incorporated into the body as some sort of a foreign substance, as some sort of an attachment to the body like an artificial limb. We're all body parts, receiving the one life of Christ. Here's the problem. Dispensationalists and Jewish premillennials say that the Jewish kingdom and the Gentile church are two bodies. Two bodies. They will admit, because they're really pushed to it and they couldn't do otherwise, that there are Jews in the largely Gentile church. You couldn't really deny that. But they maintain that the Jewish kingdom and the Gentile church are distinct and different, both in the millennium, this thousand-year kingdom which is to come, and the eternal state. We'll always be distinct and different, even in the eternal state, because they're the earthly kingdom below, and we're the heavenly kingdom above. So they would argue, regarding Ephesians 3, verse 6, that though Jews and Gentiles are in the same body now, in the millennium and forever, the Jewish kingdom and the Gentile church is distinct. And that, we say, we want no part of. That, we say, is a massive step backwards. Because, as we'll see more fully later, Jesus Christ came to make Jew and Gentile one in him. He didn't come to make the two one in him and then later on two again. One forever. And then the third thing, not only fellow heirs, but fellow and fellow body members, but third, fellow partakers of God's promise in Christ. And the first thing we need to say is that the promise here is singular. It's not promises, plural, it's promise. And this is referring to the one promise of messianic salvation granted to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, the one promise of God. It all began, of course, in Genesis 3, verse 15, with the promise that Christ, the seed of the woman, would crush Satan's head. And then there were many promises, plural, to Noah and Abraham and Moses. And through these promises, as they are developed and unfolded in the Psalms and the prophets, making it fuller and richer and clearer, there's still essentially only one promise that embraces it all. Various aspects and elements in one promise. The one promise of God in Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians 1. So in being united to Jesus Christ, we have all the promises summed up in one. Since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there is no promise of God and no blessing of God for the Jew that is not also for the Gentile. They have nothing on us. And, to turn it around, we have nothing on them. No advantage in terms of blessing and promise of God. Full equality in everything for Jew and Gentile. Fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers of God's promise in Christ. On no level are you, as a Gentile believer, in any way inferior to a Jewish believer. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And the next verse says, if ye are Christ's, whether you're Jew or Greek, because there is no Jew or Greek, if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to his promise. Which means that the Gentile believer possesses the promise in Jesus Christ made to Abraham equally with any Jewish believer. If you're Christ, Yes, I am. Then I'm Abraham's seed. Good. And I'm heirs according to the promise. Good. I have it just as much as a Jewish brother who believes in the same Christ. And this is, says Paul, the mystery of the New Testament gospel. And this will be explained more fully next week, Lord's willing. It was eternally hidden in God and only partially revealed and understood in the Old Testament. But now it's fully revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age, the absolute and full equality of believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And isn't that nice? Because ours is an age which is always crying out, equality, equality. Here we have equality. The equal blessing of all Jews and Gentiles in Christ. It was hidden in the Old Testament, although it was there, but not as clearly revealed. And then it's fully revealed with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit and the whole of the New Testament canon. Revealed. But now, and this is the sad thing, the dispensationalists and the Jewish premillennialists are trying to hide it again. They're always on about it. And it would sicken the happiness of anybody to have to listen to the nonsense. The special promises and privileges of Jews in the future. And this Jewish millennium, where, and this is their view, but my language, the Jews will be top dogs for 1,000 years. That's what it boils down to. They will be top dogs. And I will look next week at some of the prophecies which they take literal. And it really does come out top dogs. We will be their servants. We'll be ploughing the fields for them and so on in this millennium. Why any Gentile would be excited about that prospect, mine boggles in unbelief. So we have these three blessings. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. And now the question is, what's the relationship between these three? And the idea here is not that of climax. So there's the first one, and then the second one's better, and then the third one's the best. The idea of the three here is that of completeness. In case there was any dodge or way round the first one, in comes the second one. And in case there was any possible evasion with the first one and the second one, in comes the third one to make it really clear and unescapable. Fellow heirs is mentioned first. You could have two brothers who are fellow heirs of their father. But one brother lives with his father in the same house, but the other brother lives on another continent for 50 years, let's say. In that case, the two brothers would be fellow heirs because the father allots his property to both of them. But they wouldn't be fellow body members because one's way off and hardly ever gets a chance to talk to his father. But this text says that we, Jews and Gentiles, are not only fellow heirs, but also fellow body members in Christ. So we inherit, and then we're very, very close in the one living, animated, breathing body of Jesus Christ. But that isn't enough. There would still be a way of wriggling out of it, because two people could be both fellow heirs and fellow body members, but receive different portions. Consider now two brothers living with their father. The two sons are both fellow heirs in their father's will. They are both fellow body members. That is, in this instance, they share one home. But it is possible that one son gets the house and the land, while the other son, he gets the car keys. He only gets that, while the other one got a whole lot more. And so the text says that we, that is Jews and Gentiles, are not only fellow heirs and fellow body members, the Father's going to give us an inheritance and we're in the house with him, but we're also fellow partakers of God's one promise in Jesus Christ. One promise to the Jew, one promise to the Gentile, so that the inheritance which both Jew and Gentile receive is exactly the same. Jews and Gentiles are promised the same one inheritance in Jesus Christ together as members of his body. There is therefore no future blessing or inheritance for the Jews that is not also for us. And that's good. God is a good father. If God had two sons, and one son knew that God always had a bigger, richer, better inheritance for the other son, well, we would have a right to be miffed. That wouldn't be fair. We were all sinners, us Jews and Gentiles, and then God, no, but God's fair. No favorites. No partiality with the Lord. One inheritance for all of his children. And any gospel or any teaching which declares that there is separate, additional, distinct blessings for the Jews now over and above those for the Gentiles, any such teaching which declares that there is, such as dispensationalism and Jewish premillennialism, is, and this is the classic Christian word for this false teaching, Judaizing. Judaizing. Going back to Jewish types and shadows and taking away from the body of Christ certain blessings and giving them to a special chosen Jewish group. And that's a frequent error in the early church, in the Middle Ages, at the time of the Reformation today. It's always been there around the edges of the professing church. The content of this mystery is not only indicated in verse 6 with the threefold distinction, fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ, not only indicated in verse 6, but it's also indicated in verses 3 and 4. I quote, especially now the bit in the parenthesis in our authorized version. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul here talks about writing about this mystery of Christ before in a few words. Some people take this to be a reference to a previous and now lost letter to the Ephesians, which deals more with the mystery. I believe, with many others, that it refers to the preceding part of Ephesians, the immediately preceding part from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11 to verse 22. And I'll argue for that right now. Paul says in chapter 3 verse 3, I wrote before in a few words. And chapter 2 verse 11 to chapter 2 verse 22 is the immediately preceding passage. Paul says, I wrote afore in few words. And Ephesians 2 verse 11 to Ephesians 2 verse 22 is indeed a short section. So I wrote before in a few words, whereby when ye read, and you just have read it, the second half of chapter 2. When ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. And Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, explain the mystery as it centers in the work of Christ, who makes Jew and Gentile one body, as we'll see right now. Ephesians 2, verses 11, 12, and 13 talk about the fearful state of the unbelieving, darkened Gentile. Verse 11 of chapter 2, we are uncircumcised in flesh and heart. Verse 12, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's the worst possible way you could be. Verse 13 says, we were far off, very, very far off from God. But then, Christ came in the flesh, on the cross, and through the preaching. Verses 14 and following explain Christ's blood sacrifice for our sins, not only pardoned our iniquities and reconciled us to God, but also reconciled Jew and Gentile, making believing Jews and Gentiles into one body, even one new man. That's verse 15. The death of Christ on the cross slew the enmity, that is the hatred, between elect Jews and Gentiles and established peace between them. And Christ did this on the cross by abolishing and removing forever the Old Testament Mosaic law, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, indeed the whole system of the Old Testament theocracy gone for good. And that is good news, because it was a burden, as the New Testament calls it. In short, all those things are abolished forever, which constituted a barrier or a division between believing Jews and Gentiles, which is called in verse 14, the middle wall of partition. Christ came, does away with the law, and the middle wall of partition, dividing Jews and Gentiles, is gone. So that, to use the language of Ephesians 3 verse 6, now Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers of God's promise in Jesus Christ. And now we're in a position to see the seriousness of any notion of a separate and different inheritance for Jews and Gentiles, which is involved, and indeed the glorying part, of the Jewish premillennialists and the dispensations, that there's a separate, different inheritance for the Jews in this earthly millennium centered in Jerusalem, which is below, and in the eternal state. If you do this, if you give to believing Jews this separate, different inheritance, you are opposing the work of Jesus Christ, who made Jews and Gentiles one, and gives to both the same inheritance and the same promise. Chapter 3, verse 6. Doing this is to rend the one body of Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 16. It is to make the one new man that Christ has gone to all that trouble of making one new man, it's to make it back into two old men. To use the language and ideas of Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, it's to reduce the rights of the Gentile fellow citizens, as we're called in verse 19, to lesser citizens, and in a sense strangers and foreigners to the greater blessing of Israel, because in this millennium that they talk about, there's the new temple here, and then there's the priests and the Levites around it, and then there's Judah and Benjamin, and there's the other tribes, and then the Gentiles are sort of strangers to the real heart and core and best bit. We're on the outside looking in. Or in terms of chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, dividing Jews and Gentile in millennium or in the eternal state is to divide this temple. The one temple, which is the Jewish and Gentile church, is to take some of the stones and grant some of those stones greater privileges and blessings than other stones. And Christ and the Spirit have gone to all this trouble building up into one temple, and then some of the stones will have greater access to some other earthly physical temple which is to be erected in Palestine. This mystery of Christ, the wonder that Jews and Gentiles are fully equal in the Lord Jesus, is described in Ephesians 3 verse 8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is what God is doing in making Jew and Gentile one, showing unsearchable riches. According to verse 9, God is doing this in order to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The Jews and Gentiles could have perfect fellowship as fully equal in all blessings and communion in the body of Christ. God wants all men to see this fellowship. This fellowship which once was hidden in God before the world and now he's revealing. Whereas this idea of Jew and Gentile being divided in the millennium and in the eternal state is to obscure and deny it. So important is this to God that this is his eternal purpose, verse 11, which he purposes in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he wants, as it were, to show this off to all the principalities and powers, all the angels, this wonder, this great mystery, that after all those years of Jews and Gentiles being separate, and after the law which God himself made, keeping them separate, he's now going to make them fully equal members of the one body of Christ, thus revealing the manifold wisdom of God. But this dispensationalism wants to bury it. And in so doing, they attack not only the Catholicity of the Church, that too, I'll not deal with that now, but especially the unity of the Church. The unity of the Church, one of the four attributes of the Church, is not merely that all believers, Jew and Gentile, are one in Christ, but it's that all believers, Jew and Gentile, as well as male and female and all other divisions, but that all believers will forever be one in Christ and will never be divided. The unity of the Church is an absolutely indivisible unity. It's not the Church is one here on earth, and then when the millennium comes, there'll be a sort of a dividing of the ways, and then the Jews will be top dog and we'll be on the edges. It's one forever, in an ever-increasing unity, you could even say, and certainly an indivisible unity, an unbreakable unity. A unity which is as unbreakable as the indivisible unity between the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is God and man, and he is God and man forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, he doesn't stop being God and man. He is one Christ, and one Christ, indivisible, means one Church, indivisible. Whereas dispensationalism and Jewish premillennialism divide and bifurcate Jews and Gentiles. Whereas Christ and his cross unite them forever. That's the second half of chapter 2. And the true preaching and teaching of the gospel unites them forever. And this, Paul is saying, in the first half of chapter 3, is my gospel. This was the reason Paul was in prison. Who saw to it that Paul was in prison? Who accused him? The Jews. The Jews had him imprisoned, and eventually he had to appeal to Caesar, and that's why he's in Rome at this time. Paul says that in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul," that is the cause of the one temple of Jew and Gentile, when all are no more strangers or foreigners, but all are fellow citizens, "for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, for you Gentiles, for your full equality in the body of Jesus Christ," as he explains in the opening verse of chapter 3, "I'm in prison. If I had toned down my preaching and given the Jews a higher place than the Gentiles and said that there was a sense in which the Jews were slightly better and there were certain privileges and blessings which they had or would have in a future age, then they might have said, well, that Paul, we don't agree with everything, but you know, he's still maintaining our special prerogatives. And we don't like his preaching, but we'll let him go on preaching as he does. But the Apostle Paul says this was an intrinsic part of his office. He must be faithful to this calling because this was part of the grand mystery that God was now showing through the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. Verses 5 and 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow body members and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And because that is the mystery, and because I have this office as an apostle, I'm even prepared to go to prison for it. I don't see it as something, well, kind of extraneous, not that big a deal. I would go to prison for blood atonement, but I wouldn't go to prison for the full equality of Gentiles in the body of Christ. He has no qualms. He goes to prison. Because there is one great mystery, and this is part of it, and can't be left out. No Judaizing in any form. And then remember that the theme of this epistle to the Ephesians is the church as the body of Christ. Church as the body of Christ. The church of Jew and Gentile as the body of Christ. The church of Jew and Gentile with all being equal as fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow partakers of the one promise and inheritance in Jesus Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see the role of the Holy Spirit in the revelation and maintenance of this gospel truth. Amen.